Let's start off this morning with a word of prayer. You would bow with me. We are so thankful to you, Father. We're so thankful for this time that we have together. So thankful for all of the blessings that can be had through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the opportunity to remember him in what we have just recently partaken of. So thankful for his love for us and your great love for us in sending him. Pray that you would please bless us. Pray that you would be with every soul that is within this building and every soul without, that you would help us all to understand that there are more important things in life, and they all revolve around you, our Lord. You have created us. You have a purpose for us. And we pray that we seek that purpose, that we seek the fulfillment that only you can give us in our lives. We pray that we not only worship this day you through your Holy Son, but every day of our lives that we give you honor. We again are so thankful to you and so thankful for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In the second through sixth chapters of Second Chronicles, we read about Solomon and the building of the temple. And Solomon desired to build this temple because, one, he desired to fulfill the desires of his father David. David dreamed of building a temple for God, but was denied that privilege when he was here on this earth during his life. But also, Solomon, like hopefully we all do, wanted to glorify God. And to do that, he used the means and the ability that he had, and what resulted was the building of a magnificent temple. And don't we all wish that we could do that for this God who has done everything for us? God also said that Solomon was going to build the temple for him. We read this in 1 Chronicles 22 in verse 9. He says to David, "Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Doesn't that sound like an amazing thing to have prophesied about you? But was the full scope of this prophecy realized in Solomon? Or was God also looking forward to something far greater? To someone far greater? Well, we read this in Matthew 12 and verse 42. "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And who are we talking about there? Jesus. Jesus was greater than Solomon in wisdom. Jesus was greater than Solomon in a lifetime of obedience. He was greater in the temple that he had laid the foundations for. A temple that truly is a house for the name of the Lord of hosts. The house that will stand for him eternally. And we read this in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." God's greatest temple is his people. His people. Those who have taken on his son in baptism, repented of the life without him, and now live life anew for him. That's his temple. And Jesus, like Solomon, who we cannot say came before him because he didn't, Jesus existed from the very beginning. Jesus started this temple, one, to fulfill the wishes of his Father for every single one of us, and two, to give glory to that Father, the Father who has been, is, always will be. That is who we're built for. And still being built for. Now we know that the building of anything requires certain materials, and temples are no different. And if we were to look back at Solomon's efforts in the building of the temple, there would be a lot of materials that we could look into and mention, but I want to mention just a few. Number one, what may be the most important resource needed is a plan. Personally, I don't really know much about building, but I have an idea of what something that I built would look like if I did have a plan, and so I would be terrified to imagine what it would look like without one. You need kind of a plan to begin with. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we do see that a plan is provided for Solomon in verse 11. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch and of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of the God and the storehouses of the dedicated things. And we continue on until we read in verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me. All the details of this pattern. So you need a plan, first and foremost. What you also need is workers for that big of a project. And we see Solomon's gathering of those in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. What you also need is building materials, wood and stone. And for God's holy temple, they used gold for that too. And we can read of Solomon procuring those things from his father and also from the people in 1 Chronicles 22 and 29. But as we refocus and return back to the book of John where we started at last week, and we continue to study the teachings of Jesus in the last, really, the last few hours of his life on Passover when he was preparing to be sacrificed for us, we see within these chapters, when we began looking at John starting in verse 13, we see the beginning of the building of the temple. God's temple, his people on the horizon, the beginning of God's church. And Jesus has those who will be his foundation, but also his first workers for that temple, standing in front of them and in front of him. And in a way, he is going to provide for them similar elements that Solomon had, except far greater, and with a far greater temple. So first we know that there has to be a plan, and there is a plan for the church. Again, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. He talks about the eternal purpose that has been carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus, within these teachings, is not yet going to reveal the full scope of that plan to his disciples. We see that there are still some things that they are not ready for in chapter 16 and verse 12. But Jesus is going to take some time to emphasize that there is a plan. There is a plan. If God had issued a plan for the building of his physical temple, of course there is a plan for his spiritual temple. And Jesus is going to emphasize that. Let's begin reading in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, otherwise, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates his father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. In chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now there's a couple of things that we could mention in this section, but really the main theme that is the nail that Jesus is driving home for the disciples is the nails that the disciples are going to face. And for some of them, that is going to be literal. These men are going to face persecution. Jesus points out, you're not greater than I am. He says, if they hate me and they persecute me, well, of course they're going to do the same to you. He says that the world is going to persecute them, but what we also see is that this persecution is going to hit pretty close to home. He says that they're going to kick you out of the synagogues. Their own people are going to revile them. Maybe friends, maybe family. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10 and verse 35? He said, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And there are going to be some within this persecution who are going to persecute God's people who are going to believe that they are righteous in doing so. Like they are really doing what God wants. And Paul, when he was formerly called Saul, is a really good example of that. So if you were looking at this from the outside, if you were looking at this persecution, watching this people that were hated by their own and seems to be hated by people that represent the same God that they do, you know, it may be hard to look at this and say that there's a bigger plan behind all of this. Except there is. And that is why Jesus is telling them about it. He is revealing that he is not surprised about the trials that they are going to face. He's not surprised about it. He knows that it's going to happen, and therefore they shouldn't be surprised. And because of that, they should trust him. He knows what he's doing. And can you imagine if he never did tell them that this was the reality? If he did not tell them that they are going to be persecuted, hey, sometimes it is going to appear like the enemy is winning. Well, the first time that they did face persecution, they would feel like everything's wrong. This can't be right. God is losing in this situation. But God is never wrong. And God is never weakened to the point to not be in control. Never. And when it is that evil appears to have an upper hand, that's all that it is appearances. It's not reality. It's not truth. That's why Jesus says he is telling the disciples these things. He says, I'm telling you so that you will not stumble, so that you will not doubt. Whenever the rains come and the floods raise, even when those waters look like persecution and death, those that have laid their foundation in Jesus and his word can be assured God is still in control. We are not going to fail if we are God's people. God does not fail. Never has, never will. Now we could ask the question here, well, why is he going to allow suffering for his disciples? And we could, I believe that there's more than one reason to this, but one of the things that I do want to point out is that God does want everyone to be saved. He wants this temple of his to be filled with everybody imaginable. Everybody. Paul says in 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 4 that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. But in order to be saved, people have to have faith in him. And faith, even though we wish that it could, it is not something that can be forced. Cannot be. Conversion that is demanded on the point of a sword is not conversion at all. That's not faith. And I believe, as hard as it is to believe, I believe that suffering for God is one of the greatest weapons of his people. Again, hard to believe. It is something that is convicting and convincing. And by that, I don't mean that, you know, we torture ourselves or anything like that. I mean, what would that even prove? But being willing to accept insult, to stand for God, that shows a lot in this world where people live for themselves and desire themselves and desire their own glory. And in that willingness to be able to suffer because you love God and you love people, what does that show but a reflection of the Savior who is willing and to suffer for us, but for them also, because he loves them and desires every one of them to be saved. But that's hard. And Jesus knows that. Jesus says to those who would follow him in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Being a disciple of Christ is not the easiest thing in the world. Don't you get that whenever we read passages like this? But can we not pay the cost? If we were to sit down and add it all up, could we not? Well, of course we could. Jesus died for us. Jesus shed his blood for us. The Son of God died for you. If you were to sit down and enter that into your calculations, you know what? That more than covers it, by far. But there will be trial. The hot sun is going to be down at times whenever we are building this tower of our lives to glorify God. And Jesus doesn't hide that from us. Sometimes times are going to be hard. And he tells us that so that we won't stumble. We have far more than enough to pay the cost if we're willing to pay it. And if we are willing to pay it, one day we will look at this completed tower of our life that we have spent trying to give glory to God, and we will realize that was the greatest investment of our life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I'm going to skip a section here in John and come back to it. We're going to be in John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing that he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and then again, in a little while, you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is that that he's saying? He says, a little while. We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he began to say to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." In a little while, the disciples are not going to see Jesus with their eyes anymore because he is going back to the Father. But they will see him again. And whenever I read this, there's a few things that I think of. They are going to see Jesus again whenever he raises from the dead. Praise God for that. They are going to feel the presence of Jesus whenever his helper, his spirit, comes to them. They are going to see the power of Christ reflected in the growth of the church. They are going to see their Lord and Savior eternally one day. And the point that is really the culmination of everything that we have looked at so far is Jesus tells them what they can count on, what they can hope in. What is it that they can count on, enjoy? Excuse me, what is it that they can hope on and count in? Joy. I was so happy I got there before I even knew it. Joy. That is what we can look forward to. What we can count on is not that the hardships are going to last forever, and that the pain is going to last forever, and that all the things that we grumble and complain and despise in this world are going to last forever. Those are not going to last forever. There is pain, and you know what? Pain is painful, but again, it doesn't last forever. Never does. Not in birth, like Jesus pointed out, not in life, not in death, if we are his brethren. What lasts forever, and will last forever, is God and his plans, and his people who believe that his plans are more eternal than the very temporal hardships that we face in this life. Those are the ones that last forever. Who are we? Are we those kind of people? Now let's go to our next section. John 16, starting in verse 5. "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is a very hard thing that Jesus is leaving. It's also a very necessary thing. It is the next step in this eternal plan. If Jesus doesn't go, there is no being buried with him. If Jesus does not go, there is no being raised with him. If Jesus does not go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And do we get an idea of kind of what a big deal that is when we read this? That's a huge deal. Jesus said that his Spirit is coming to help, his Spirit is coming to teach, and his Spirit is coming to convict. What more could the disciples need? Jesus is giving them, through the Spirit, all of the material that they need. All of the wood, all of the stones, all of the means to build the temple, and all of the means to hold it together as well. And the Spirit certainly does that. Ephesians 4, verse 3 talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when you read these things, when you read about the teaching and the helping of the and the conviction, and you think about that, it almost sounds like there's not going to be a whole lot for the apostles to do. Obviously, that's not true, but do we realize how vital God is in our lives? Do we realize who is the builder of all things? Is it us? Is it all that we can do and all that is available within our power? We read in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And how could that be any more true than about the temple of his people and the growth of his people? It is God who builds his church. We are expected to be a building of people that glorify God. And we are expected to be a building that continues to grow and to mature for God. And God is essential to that growth. I know that I spend a lot of time worrying about what I can do for the church, and that's not a bad thing, and I'm not saying that it is. We should be concerned about it, but I do not spend enough time seeking God to work through me. Because it's He that causes the increase. It's He that gives the growth. We read in Psalm 127 and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If we feel like we are laboring in vain in our lives, number one, maybe we're not working on the house the Lord is working on. But number two, maybe we're excluding the Lord from the building process. And probably not intentionally, and I don't want to say that we would be, but just forgetting. Forgetting that it is His Spirit that helps. It is His Spirit that teaches. It is His Spirit that convicts. We are the Lord's tool. How often do we ask Him to use us? Him, use us. Because we can be assured that if the Lord uses us, He is going to use us well. He points that out in John 15 and verse 5. The Lord says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. He will do that. What a promise that is. Now, the next section that we will read will also contain promises, but one of these promises the apostles will not find enjoyable. Let's go to John chapter 16 and verse 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, but the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly, you're not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, But take courage. I have overcome the world. Here's one of the comforting promises that God has for his disciples. Jesus promised them and us a true understanding of God, his plans, his promises, and ultimately the truth that John points out in 1 John 4 and verse 16, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Jesus came from the Father because the Father loves us. Jesus went to the Father because the Father loves us. We can, if we are his children, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, through Jesus, because the Father loves us. Now here's the not so comforting promise. Jesus promised that the disciples were going to abandon him. They were going to leave him for a time. That would not be an easy thing to hear if you're around Jesus during this time. They would do that. They would do that whenever he was arrested. But the other promise that he has is, even though you leave me, I'm not going to be alone. The Father is not going to abandon him, and 3 days later, Jesus is going to rise back from the dead to prove to all of the world the truth of that fact. That God did not abandon his Son, and that we today who have taken on the likeness of his Son in this world, God is not going to abandon us either. Friends might. Family might. There's a whole lot of things in this world that might. God never will. Ever. And ultimately, this is Jesus' promise. In verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That is Jesus' promise to us. The promise of Jesus Christ is victory. That is the overlaying sheen of gold that lays over this temple. That is the finishing touch that makes all of this worthwhile. Is the building of God's temple, is the building of God's people something worth pursuing? Well, of course it is. We represent the name of the Lord God Almighty in this world and the things that are really worth having in this world. We represent truth. We represent justice. We represent righteousness, mercy, love. But we are not just standing for these things in order to fall short in the end. What separates the kingdom of God from any other kingdom on earth that has ever been on earth is that God's promise is that it's going to be eternal. It's going to stand. Even though everything in this world may crumble around it, God and his people are going to stand forever. Faith is the victory that has overcome the world. That's God's promise to us through his Son. Take heart. Be courageous. Jesus has given us victory. And because of that, what are we working on? Is it this wonderful temple that he has given us charge in to grow it? Solomon did not hoard his materials, but he set forth to make a temple that was worthy of God, and no physical temple could ever do that. But Jesus started a process that is so much greater than that. He started the process that brings us here today. A people to glorify God. A people to represent his name. And the work is given to us now. He gives us his plan. He gives us his purpose. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his promises. He gives us all the materials that we need. Let's use those to grow into a people that gives him the praise. Are you ready to join that people this morning? Are you ready to turn your life over to a new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, an eternal life, and become part of this great family? If you are, please come forward while we stand and as we sing.